All right. We are going to start this afternoon in Deuteronomy chapter 7. If you want to be turning there, please. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And I'm going to be doing most of my scripture references today from the New Living Translation of the Bible, but I'll try to be sure to call out if I change it up in the process. But Deuteronomy chapter 7, and it's here that we find the historical account of the children of Israel approaching the promised land, and God, through his servant Moses, providing information and instruction on how they are to come into the land. And we're going to be focusing today on the approaching the promised land aspect of this, as it's going to be key to what we're going to be exploring today. Now, another disclaimer here, we're going to do a lot of reading today, a lot more than I normally do, certainly, but in the process, we're going to take a lot of breaks and kind of distill down, extract some details and information out of these verses as we go through them, and then we're going to apply them to our lives today. So Deuteronomy 7, starting in verse 1. We read, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are about to enter and occupy," notice this, "he will clear away many nations ahead of you, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. These seven nations are greater and more numerous than you." Okay, so we'll pause there. A couple of concepts to tap on here to start. First, Moses tells the Israelites that God is going to clear away the nations. Or as the Hebrew word is translated for clear away here, it can be translated as pluck off. Think of like plucking a piece of ripe fruit off of a vine or off of a tree, or to drop, slip, or eject. It's going to be by his will, it's going to be by his power that this is going to be accomplished, and the implication is that it's going to be something that God's going to be able to do in a pretty straightforward manner. Again, think of this idea of when a piece of fruit is ripe, you don't have to reef on it to get it off of the vine or off of the branch. Just kind of reach up and it pops off. Now, the second is that these seven nations that are mentioned here are going to be greater, more powerful, more advanced, have the upper hand strategically over them. A reality that, and we'll look at here more shortly, the first generation of the Israelites coming out of Egypt had a very first-hand, sobering experience dealing with. So what we see here then, out the gate, God's not pulling any punches here. He's being very clear about who's going to do the majority of the work, while at the same time instilling the reality of what they were going to be coming up against. And these are concepts that were going to be key for us as we move forward, so hold on to these for now. But we'll keep reading. Verse 2 of Deuteronomy chapter 7. "When the Lord your God hands these nations over to you and you conquer them, you must completely destroy them. Make no treaties with them and show them no mercy." Now, notice there are two parts to this process then of taking the promised land. God's going to hand the nations over, we read that, and Israel is going to destroy them utterly, as it's translated in the New King James Version. There's to be no compromises, there's to be no latitude. Now, why? Well, we know again from the record in Scripture what ended up happening because they did compromise and did not completely destroy these nations as they were told to do. And by extension, we see why God wanted them to do this in the first place. Now, if you have a bookmark, go ahead and pop it here in Deuteronomy 7. We're going to come right back. But let's take a look at this in Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3, and we're going to read the first seven verses. We're going to read this from the New King James Version of the Bible. This was a section of scripture that James also covered last week, but we will revisit here today. And we're fast-forwarding in the story here quite a bit, right? We're going through this degree of detail here this afternoon because, again, we're extracting principles as we're going through this, in some cases, verse by verse, and kind of pulling this information out. But Judges chapter 3, starting in verse 1, we read this. "Now, these are the nations which the Lord left, notice, that he might test Israel by them." That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. So, not an oversight, right? It wasn't that God made a mistake. Oops, sorry about that. Can you just clean up those nations that are left? I didn't mean to leave those. No. Very deliberate. It was a test. And a test for whom exactly? Verse 2, Judges 3. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Now, the contemporary English version of the Bible puts the last part of this verse this way. Each generation would have to learn by fighting. It's a great deal to learn through experience, isn't there? Often through the rough and tumble or the fight. And we're going to crystallize on that later on. But for now, just hold on to this thought that God left these nations deliberately to test and to train the less experienced generation of Israelites, giving them hands-on, real-life involvement in the process. Reading on here in Judges 3, verse 3, namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left, and we notice this again, that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commands of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Now, we read in Deuteronomy 7 some of the commands of the Lord, right? Did that not include utterly destroy? So, how did they fare in their execution? Pun intended. Judges chapter 3, reading on in verse 5, thus the children of Israel dwelt, among the Canaanites, Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and Asherahs. So, the failure to obey didn't just end up with kind of this coexistence circumstance. Well, it's okay. Y'all can stay. We can handle you. We won't fall under your influence or pressure. But then commingling, right? We read here in verse 6, the intermarrying that took place, and eventually the failure of their relationship with God, the God that brought them into this land in the first place. Again, hold on to this. It has direct application to us and the topic at hand, so we'll come back to it. But for now, let's go back to Deuteronomy 7. We're going to pick up in verse 6 and continue reading in the New Living Translation. Deuteronomy chapter 7, picking up in verse 6. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, for you are a holy people who belong to the Lord your God. Of all the people on earth, the Lord your God has chosen you to be his own special treasure. Now, it's not a particularly popular perspective at this point in human history, but God can, God does, mark as holy different individuals in different nations. While all human beings have the same potential to be members of God's family, not everyone has the same opportunities at the same time in history. But with this opportunity comes an important consideration. It comes with a cost, if you will. It's another one to hold on to. We'll revisit it as we go along. But reading on here, verse 7 of Deuteronomy 7. The Lord did not set his heart on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other nations, for you were the smallest of all nations. And I read this, I think, of what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. You don't need to turn there. We're all familiar with it. But that's kind of how this applies to us, right? The foolish, the weak, the base, the things that are not. It's kind of God saying, that's who I'm dealing with here. Skip down to verse 12, still in Deuteronomy 7. If you listen to these regulations and faithfully obey them, the Lord your God will keep his covenant of unfailing love with you, as he promised with an oath to your ancestors. He will love you and bless you, and he will give you many children. He will give fertility to your land and your animals. When you arrive in the land he swore to give your ancestors, you will have large harvests of grain, new wine, and olive oil, and a great herd of cattle, sheep, and goats. You will be blessed above all the nations of the earth. None of your men or women will be childless, and all your livestock will bear young. The Lord will protect you from all sicknesses. He will not let you suffer from the terrible diseases you knew in Egypt, but he will inflict them on all your enemies. Okay, so what is God doing here? He's painting a very vivid picture of what's to come. Tremendous blessings, right? Wealth, prosperity, abundance, bounty, safety, security. These are things they hadn't known. Blessings that generations before them could only imagine, and they were on the threshold of, they were actually about to experience. If you need to, you may not need to put a bookmark here. We're going to go back to chapter 6, still in Deuteronomy, and we're going to read verses 10 and 11, and we're going to kind of layer a thought on this blessings idea. But Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll pick up in verse 10. Again, thinking about the blessings that they were on the verge of inheriting. We read, "The Lord your God will soon bring you into the land he swore to give you when he made a vow to your ancestors Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is a land with large, prosperous cities." Notice this, large, prosperous cities that you did not build. Verse 11, "The houses will be richly stocked with goods you did not produce. You will draw water from cisterns you did not dig, and you will eat from vineyards and olive trees you did not plant." Talk about a blessing. Not only was there going to be opportunity, but much of it was going to kind of just be handed to them once they got in there. And I often think about these two verses in my own life context. Me personally, I've never had to, with my own two bare hands, build a house, right? I pay for a dwelling for my family, but I've never had to show up in a covered wagon somewhere and find a spot of land and clear it out and level it and figure out how to build a structure and plan all the pieces, the electrical, the plumbing, the landscaping, the materials, and then actually do the work and put it together. Haven't done that. That's a lot of work. I've just gone to a realtor and said, "I'm looking for a house," and we find a house and we buy a house. I did not build that house. In a similar vein, I go to the grocery store. I can purchase pretty much anything I want, pretty much any time I want. I don't have to plant it, wait for it to grow, harvest it, or nurse it, or go hunting for it and butcher it. It just comes in a neat, tidy, clean package, clearly labeled. At most, I have to cook it, but it's there. I didn't have to do anything, relatively speaking, for it. I just consume it. I turn on the tap and water comes out, right? I don't need to go out and pump the well or walk several miles to a river or a stream, let alone find water. How do I even do that? Then dig until I hit water and then install a pump and then make sure nobody steals my water. My point in saying all this, right? We are blessed. I am blessed. You are blessed beyond measure. The question is, how aware are we of this? And how does it impact our thoughts, our behaviors, our attitudes, and our outlook? Hold on to that. We'll come back to it. But let's go back to chapter 7, Deuteronomy. We'll pick up in verse 16. We'll continue reading. Deuteronomy chapter 7, picking up in verse 16. We've seen this command already. "You must destroy all the nations the Lord your God hands over to you. Show them no mercy, and do not worship their gods, or they will trap you." Again, they were reminded to remove the negative influences with prejudice, or bad things were going to happen. Verse 17, "Perhaps you will think to yourselves, how can we ever conquer these nations that are so much more powerful than we are?" And we're going to come back to this, but verse 17 kind of encapsulates a point we're going to spend some time on, so hold on to it, but we'll read on for now. Verse 18, Deuteronomy 7. "But don't be afraid of them. Just remember. Remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all the land of Egypt." Verse 19, "Remember the great terrors the Lord your God sent against them. You saw it all with your own eyes. And remember the miraculous signs and wonders and the strong hand and powerful arm with which he brought you out of Egypt. The Lord your God will use this same power against all the people you fear." So what's the key word here? Any guesses? Remember. God tells the children of Israel to remember all that had been done for them to get them to that point. They had the experience. They had the witness. They weren't ignorant. of God's great power to save and provide for them. Reading on here in verse 20, Deuteronomy 7. And then the Lord your God will send terror to drive out the few survivors still hiding from you. No, do not be afraid of those nations, for the Lord your God is among you, and he is a great and awesome God. The Lord your God, notice this, will drive those nations out ahead of you little by little. He will not clear them all away at once, otherwise the wild animals would multiply too quickly for you. Now, in this metering, if you want to put it that way, of the land out to the people, God was protecting them from forces outside of their control and purview. And this kind of goes hand in hand with the principle we talked about when we were reading through Judges chapter 3, learning through experience. If God had just, hypothetically, blasted the land clear and clean, right? No people, no animals, where would the opportunities for faith come in? And this concept applies to us today as well, so we'll spend some time on it here shortly. All right, so let's take a couple of steps back. We've been doing a lot of reading here in Deuteronomy 7. What's the context? What's the context for these instructions? What's the time frame for when this is taking place in history? Let's turn back to chapter 1, still in Deuteronomy, and we'll identify this. Deuteronomy 1, and we'll just start in verse 1. And you don't have to worry about leaving your marker in Deuteronomy 7. We are done. You can if you want, but you don't have to. Deuteronomy 1, reading verse 1. Talking about the time frame here, context. These are the words that Moses spoke to all the people of Israel while they were in the wilderness east of the Jordan River. Skip to verse 3. But 40 years after the Israelites left Egypt, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses addressed the people of Israel, telling them everything the Lord had commanded him to say. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing that these instructions were given after the failed first attempt, right? Now, maybe you could make an argument, okay, they didn't know what they were going to be up against. They show up at the front door of the promised land. Things are a little scary, so they panicked. Well, not true, because God did not leave them without indication of how events were going to transpire. If they would have exercised faith, right, that first generation. Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 through 31, don't need to turn there. We're not going to go through it. But it is there that it records nearly the exact same information we read in Deuteronomy 7. But again, that context was to the first generation, right, coming out of Egypt. The children of Israel had plenty, ample notification of what was forthcoming, the role God was going to play in delivering on what he had promised them, and what fantastic blessings awaited them on the other side. But we know what happened, right? We know what happened in the first go-round. And let's continue reading here in Deuteronomy 1. Skip down to verse 21, and let's take a look at this. Deuteronomy 1, picking up in verse 21 then, Moses is recounting the events that took place in attempt number one. Verse 21 here, look, he has placed the land in front of you. Go and occupy it as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has promised you. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. But you all came to me and said, first, let's send out some scouts to explore the land for us. They will advise us on the best route to take and which towns we should enter. Now, this seemed like a good idea to me. So I chose 12 scouts, one from each of your tribes, and they headed for the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and explored it. They picked some of its fruit and brought it back to us, and they reported, notice this, they reported, this is the spies, the land the Lord our God has given us is indeed a good land. And I call that out, I think that's interesting, because all the spies admitted that the land was a good land. And you can also see that referenced in Numbers chapter 13, verse 27. The evidence was irrefutable. They knew this was the land that they were to inherit. But what happened? Verse 26. But you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God and refused to go in. You complained in your tents and said, "The Lord must hate us. That's why he brought us here from Egypt, to hand us over to the Amorites to be slaughtered." Wow, really? all that was done for them, right? We've got the account. They had the firsthand experience, all that God had to put up with, frankly. And what was their response to all of that? Oh, God must hate us. That's all the only reason why we're out here is because God hates us. And I have to laugh because for those of us that are parents or perhaps grandparents plus, this one's a classic, right? A little one doesn't get their way. There's a learning opportunity that presents itself. My kids love it when I use that phrase, learning opportunity. And out comes the waterworks, right? And then, oh, you don't love me. You would let me do this or say this or be this if you loved me. If you really loved me, you would. And as a parent, as a father, the thoughts that would swirl around in my head, and yes, I use the word would, because my kids are older now and they don't often play that card, would be something between bewilderment and frustration, right? This is happening. We're having this conversation because I love you, right? If I didn't care, I wouldn't bother, right? It'd be a lot less work. It'd be a lot less stress for me. So I can only imagine, right, what God's going through when he's hearing this take place from the children of Israel. But reading on, verse 28 in Deuteronomy 1. Where can we go? The complaining continues. Our brothers have demoralized us with their report. They tell us the people of the land are taller and more powerful than we are. And their towns are large, with walls rising high into the sky. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. And again, God had told them what they were going to be up against. It shouldn't have been a surprise. And in turn, notice Moses' response here. Verse 29, Deuteronomy 1. What does Moses say? But I said to you, don't be shocked. Don't be shocked or afraid of them. The Lord your God is going ahead of you. He will fight for you just as you saw him do in Egypt. And again, this concept of remembering the fact that they went through this. They had firsthand experience with God's power and action. Verse 31, and you saw how the Lord your God cared for you all along the way as you traveled through the wilderness, just as a father cares for his child, that same degree of compassion, that same degree of patience and loving kindness. Now he has brought you to this place, verse 32. But even after all he did, you refuse to trust the Lord your God, who goes before you looking for the best places to camp, guiding you with a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. When the Lord heard you complaining, he became very angry. So he solemnly swore, not one of you from this wicked generation will live to see the good land I swore to give to your ancestors. And boy, brethren, doesn't it hurt like nothing else than to just have a gift spurned, right? But not just a gift spurned, but that fundamental lack of all the care and attention that maybe went into the process, only to have it attributed to malice in the end, when that was the furthest thing from the intention. And God's anger here is quite relatable, especially, again, in this context of a parent-child relationship. And it's in that context we most certainly see here the Israelites truly putting child in children of Israel. Skip down to verse 39. Sorry. Tempted humor. Verse 39, Deuteronomy 1. I will give the land to your little ones, your innocent children. You were afraid they would be captured, but they will be the ones to occupy it. So this ended up being the point of no return in regards to the murmuring, the complaining, the rebellion, the faithlessness. That generation, looking back to Egypt, even looking back to wandering in the desert, we'll see that in a second, lost out. As has been mentioned several times already, they were not ignorant, right? They'd been told. They had the witness, they had the experience of the miracles, yet they refused to take the gift, the promise that they had all, right? It was a group effort, if you will. It was the nation walking. It was God leading. It was a joint effort. They had all worked for this moment, and they said no. Verse 40, as for you, turn around now and go on back through the wilderness towards the Red Sea. Then you confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. Oh, we didn't mean it. Sorry. Right? We will go into the land and fight for it, as the Lord our God has commanded us. So your men strapped on their weapons, thinking it would be easy to attack the hill country. But the Lord told me to tell you, do not attack, for I am not with you. If you go ahead on your own, you'll be crushed by your enemies. This is what I told you, but you would not listen. Instead, you again rebelled against the Lord's command and arrogantly went into the hill country to fight. But the Amorites who lived there came out against you like a swarm of bees. They chased and battered you all the way from Seir to Hormah. Then you returned and wept before the Lord, but he refused to listen. So what do we see here? Again, they lost out. Plain and simple. To make matters worse, they tried to take the land under their own power and force and suffered a crushing defeat. They had their chance. They lost their chance. Now, God was still faithful to his promise, right? But to the next generation. Very powerful lesson for us there, brethren, and we'll get to that towards the end of our time here today. Okay, with all of that said and read, I've given you a lot of, hey, keep in mind, we'll come back to, hold on to that's for nowses, and we're going to start that exploration. But to be clear, my intention has been to not disparage those that went before us, rather to take to heart what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 10. First Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to read verses 11 and 12. And I'm going to read this from the New American Standard Edition of the Bible. First Corinthians chapter 10, picking up in verse 11. Now these things happened to them, and the context, and we didn't read through the preceding verses, is kind of a light recap of the children of Israel and their experience. But these things happened, this historical activity happened as an example, and they were written for our instructions upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And does this example exist just because it's interesting? I mean, why is this important for us to consider? Well, verse 12 tells us, right? Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Very sobering instruction that we can pull from this historical information. Now today, we are about a day and a half, a little less than a day and a half, from the year 2024. Well, for us and our understanding of how the Father accounts for time, the turning of the Roman calendar isn't as big a deal to us as it is for many in the world. However, it does bring to mind the fact that we are 1 year closer to the culmination of this current phase of God's plan for all of mankind. We're 1 year closer to the ends of the ages, as we read here in 1 Corinthians 10. We're 1 year closer to a time in the plan of God in which this world is going to see and experience events that we frankly have a very difficult time comprehending. Now, Hollywood makes attempts at depicting disasters and apocalyptic type events for entertainment purposes, and we can watch these things and perhaps, you know, there's a level of emotional attachment or we can kind of get caught up in those moments. But, I mean, let's face it, it takes place in the comfort of a movie theater or in the comfort of your living room and you got your popcorn and your Junior Mints, right? A couple hours later, it's done. Maybe you remember it, maybe you don't, but you move on with your life. But we have been told, brethren, just as the children of Israel were told, approaching the promised land, what was going to transpire, or what is going to transpire for us at the end times. And we're not going to take the time today to go through any of these events, but the question we need to ask ourselves is when we start to see these things transpire, these things we know are going to happen, when the end times really start to ramp up, what's our reaction going to be? Going to act like children of Israel approaching the promised land? Now, we read earlier the whole, oh, God must hate us perspective that they had. Let's layer onto that a little bit with what we read in Numbers chapter 14. Turn with me to Numbers 14, please. Numbers chapter 14, and we're going to read the first four verses. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation of the Bible. And this was another passage that James spent some time on last week, so we're going to revisit it here today. Numbers chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Again, this is children of Israel, spies report. This was their reaction. Verse 1, then the whole community began weeping aloud, and they cried all night. Their voices rose in a great chorus of protest against Moses and Aaron. If only we had died in Egypt or even here in the wilderness, they complained. So not only were they looking back to Egypt, but they were in essence saying, even this wilderness is better than what's going on here. Question for us, when it comes right down to the end, when conditions will be at their worst, will we give up and long for the ease and comfort that Babylon is going to afford, going back to Egypt or wandering around in our past wilderness, whatever that might be for our individual lives? Reading on here, Numbers 14, verse 3, why is the Lord taking us to this country only to have us die in battle? Our wives and our little ones will be carried off as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to return to Egypt? And this is a big one. It's almost akin to the, well, do what you want to me, but leave my family out of this, right? Will end time persecution potentially include kind of the proverbial gun to one's head, literal or figurative, but rather a gun to a spouse's head? A husband, a wife, a son, a daughter. Will that be my breaking point? Will that be your breaking point? Verse 4. Then they plotted among themselves, let's choose a new leader and go back to Egypt. And this has interesting applications to us as well. Will we seek compromise in leadership from a source other than our Creator? Will we seek an easy road that Satan's authority on earth will advertise that'll give us what we want, or at least, you know, take away the really hard stuff or the pain or the pressure of having to live this way of life? And again, we're kind of framing all of this from the perspective of the end times, but I would submit even more importantly, there's practical application for us today. Can these not be attitudes, perspectives that we can have under duress today? When we are going through trials, hardships, or even just discomforts. Do we question why we've started down this path of this way of life in the first place? Do we ever entertain the why me or God must hate me thoughts that we were reading earlier? Does the thought cross our minds that, oh, you know, a just God, a kind, loving God wouldn't allow me to go through this because look at what it does to my family or look at what it does to my friends? Surely that can't be the case. Do we ever in our minds threaten to cede control of our lives to someone or something else or become authorities unto ourselves because we're not comfortable with our situation or our circumstance? Brethren, this is a dangerous position to be in and sobering to consider. Why? Because this is a function of character or fundamental flaws therein. To ask a tough question, if in the situations we find ourselves in now, today, we struggle to stay faithful, what of those future struggles, right, that we may have yet to face when the temperature really gets heated up? Now, frankly, it can be easier to do the right thing when under adrenaline-driven extreme duress, right? Again, think of that gun to the head scenario. The hard part is the long, slow slog of day to day living that wears our faith down day after day after day after day. Or we can be lulled to sleep spiritually as the days and the months and the years go by. Not unlike the days this time of year, right? It's cold, it's mostly dark, or it's mostly foggy like it is here in Tri-Cities. And the motivations we may have had in, you know, the summer and the fall to be active and productive in our lives turn into nothing more than let's grab a blankie and sit in front of a fire and stay nice and warm and comfortable. Okay, with all this in mind then, the question I'd like us to consider today, and for those who like titles, is the promise worth the fight? Is the promise worth the fight? Is what we stand to inherit, is our calling and election, is being part of the very family of God worth what will be in one form or another now and in the future? It's gonna be a fight. We sing the hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers, right? We are indeed to battle and fight. And we're not just to kind of do our time in the reserves during peacetime for the GI Bill to go to college. We are in a war for our spiritual lives, plain and simple. And as if I haven't been encouraging enough to everyone yet, from a human perspective, from a physical perspective, all indicators are this fight, this war we're fighting, we are destined to lose. What? Turn with me to Luke 14. Let's take a peek at this. Luke chapter 14, please. Luke chapter 14, and we're going to start in verse 26. Again, another passage of Scripture that James covered last week as well. And we're all very, very familiar with this section of Scripture. But again, we're framing this from this idea that uphill battle at best. Luke chapter 14, reading verse 26, Jesus tells us, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." We're all very familiar with this. And the New Living Translation inserts "by comparison" after the word "hate" here. So, he who does not hate by comparison, father, mother, wife, children. The contemporary English version of the Bible puts it this way, "unless you love me more than father, mother, wife, children, etc." Doesn't really matter. By any reckoning, Jesus is telling those that choose to heed the call that he offers that you have to be willing to sacrifice your most cherished human relationships, even your own life. And again, from a physical human perspective, we're being asked to give up everyone we know. And James framed it as a social structure last week in his message. We have to be willing to walk away from all of our social structures for one. Wow, that makes you think. Skip down to verse 31, still in Luke 14. Again, this is all counting the cost, or what king? Verse 31, "going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Now, verse 31 here is always the one that makes me stop and think when reading through Luke 14. And we didn't read the first analogy that Jesus gives here in counting the cost, but it's that of building a building. And simply put, make sure you have what you need. Make sure you've got the supplies. Make sure you've got the funds so that when you set out to build your building, you can actually finish it. Seems pretty straightforward, right? But when we look at verse 31 here, the analogy paints a picture of a battle in which the odds are sorely stacked against you. Again, on paper, 10,000, 20,000, who's going to win based on those numbers? And it reminds me of the story of Gideon's army. We're not going to go through it, but you may remember, whittled down to 300 men against an adversary that, and I wasn't able to find a number, but in Judges chapter 6, verse 33, it says that 300-man army went against all the Midianites and Amalekites. So I'm guessing orders of magnitude more than 300 was the army they were up against. So again, from a physical perspective, not a great deal. The world, Satan, our carnal human nature is our own seven-nation army. That's greater, more powerful, stronger, smarter, faster, better equipped, and has the tactical advantage. Question remains, is it worth it? Is the promise we have been given worth the fight? Now, academically, I think we would all answer a resounding yes, or we wouldn't be sitting here listening to me right now, would we? But I'd like to take from the case study of the Israelites we've gone through today to share some thoughts, some things to bear in mind to help us stay strong, and in turn stand to inherit our promised land. Again, if it be a gun to your head, or a fiery furnace, or a lion's den moment, or dealing with just a day-to-day, right? The pressures that we face, thorns in the flesh, covered in boils, sitting on an ash heap, you know, pick your affliction. How to stand amidst the struggles of the life we have each individually been granted to live and persevere to the very end. Because what can happen to us over time? We're immersed in this world, right? We cannot escape it. This time of year, we are especially exposed to how contrary the ways of men are to the way of life that we're trying to live. Even this morning, at the hotel we were staying at, come out of our hotel room door, halls are quiet, but what's blasting over the speakers? Christmas music. And I'm terrible with music. I hear something and it gets stuck in my head. So I'm walking around all morning with jingles in my head. Ah, you can't escape it, right? The danger lies for us in the progression we talked about earlier, right, that we looked at in Judges 3. You start to become accepting, okay, that's all right, I can deal with that, to compromise, to then kind of intermingling between God's way of life, Satan's way of life, pulls of the flesh, etc. And before long, we derail. We forget where we came from. We forget who got us to where we are today in the first place. And we end up worshiping other gods in our lives. Okay, so, is the promise worth the fight? Five thoughts to share with you, no particular order, from the lessons that we can pull from the children of Israel approaching the promised land. First, we have been informed. We have been informed. Brethren, we are without excuse. Just as the children of Israel were informed, so are we. Okay, Tom, what exactly are we informed about? We have, through the prophetic duality of the Old Testament, as well as Jesus' actual words, a pretty clear picture of the conditions extant at the end of the age. God isn't hiding anything from us. And some of the descriptions of what's going to take place, right, think Book of Revelation, pretty graphic. And I don't think any of us would argue that it's going to be ugly. I don't think any of us would argue that the descent into that ugliness hasn't already begun and is accelerating even today. And it's not just that we have academic knowledge of these things. We are and will continue to experience the ramifications of the culmination of sin and Satan's way of life destroying God's creation. But why? Why do we have to go through these things? Why do we have to have these experiences? Why do we have to utterly destroy those seven nation armies in our lives? Because, as just with the children of Israel, God is allowing these things for our growth, our experience, our building of character, and building of faith. But knowing about the end times or about hardships that we will have to suffer in our lives in general, that's actually just one side of the story. What else are we informed of? What else do we know? Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8, we're going to read verse 28 here. Very, very familiar passage. Again, I mentioned the diamond analogy. We're going to take a look at a slightly different facet of this verse. And we're asking the question, what are we informed of? We know bad stuff's going to happen. At the end, bad stuff's going to happen throughout our lives. What does Romans 8:28 tell us? And I'm reading this from the New American Standard Edition of the Bible. We read Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. No matter what happens, just as a human father cares for his child, God cares for us. We are His children, and provides what we need, when we need it, for our ultimate good. Again, the focus is we know this. We know it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. Second Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll read verse 1. Second Corinthians chapter 5, we'll read verse 1. What else do we know? Well, we're told here, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The end has to come for there to be a new beginning. And we have a marvelous inheritance in God's house. We know this. Very, very positive. Hebrews chapter 10, please. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll read verse 30. Hebrews chapter 10, reading verse 30. What else do we know? We read here, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. So we know that there will be justice. We live in a world filled with inequity today, don't we? But God's judgment and God's fairness will win in the end. 1 John chapter 3, please. 1 John chapter 3, and we'll read first three quarters of verse 14, I guess. Verse 14a. First John chapter 3, reading in verse 14. What else do we know? Well, we know that we have passed out of life and out of death into life because we love the brethren. In how we live, in how we treat one another, no matter how contrary, how backward. You know, again, hearkening to James's sermon last week, he talked about the salmon swimming against the stream, right? We're swimming upstream in this way of life. No matter how foolish or silly it may seem by the world's standards, we know that we are living a life in the Spirit, and if we're doing so, we are living true life. We're still in 1 John. Let's head over to chapter 4, and we'll read verse 13. Still in 1 John, chapter 4, and verse 13. What else do we know? By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we'll touch on this a little bit next, but we have the most powerful force in the universe right with us at all times. We know this. We can carry this with confidence. Still in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, we'll read verse 15, breaking into the verse. 1 John chapter 5, breaking into verse 15, we know that He hears us in whatever we ask. We don't worship an image of wood or stone or plastic filled with man's knowledge of good and evil. And yes, technology gizmos, I'm looking at you. We worship a God that is living and is listening. Verse 20, still in 1 John 5. Verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come, and He has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And I think verse 20 here wraps this all up very neatly. We know. We have confidence and assurance that Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died for our sins, and has now given us the Spirit that we can know Him and know our Father intimately. And I could go on. And might be an interesting study by itself to look at the we knows. Look for that phrase, we know, just in 1 John. And just kind of look at the context and look at what's being described and articulated. But for now, suffice it to say, we know. We are without excuse. We are not ignorant. Now, we may not always acknowledge it. We may rather wish we didn't know. But we do. And we can take a great deal of comfort and encouragement in that we're not going into this way of life or going through this way of life blind. Now, yes, we're told to walk by faith, and in the day-to-day, that can be a real test. But our faith is bolstered by what we've been given, both in word and in experience. And this all ties neatly into the second thought that we'll talk about here this afternoon. Thought number two, God has given us everything we need to succeed. God has given us everything we need to succeed. Now, we've already covered this in quite a bit of detail, so I'm not going to spend too much time on this second thought. But again, thinking about the children of Israel coming into the promised land, they were provided for every step of the way. Pillar of cloud and fire, clothes not wearing out. As James put it last week, food falling from the sky 6 days a week. And most importantly, God providing all these things, promising to fight their battles. And then you go through all this, hey, I'm going to give you homes, fields, vineyards, water, everything you need. Just come in and take it. Brethren, how about us? What blessings have we been given that make our fight fightable? And we've touched on a few already. We have the Word, both the written Bible as well as the Word indwelling. Through the Christ, we have understanding of what we read and study. In spite of the fact that we are the weak and the base things of this world, we've been set aside. We are holy. We are recipients of God's love because it's His will. Not because we're great, we're smart, we're mighty, we've got it all figured out. We have one another to help, to support, to edify. We've been given so much in terms of material blessings. Even those less fortunate in this country have more than, I would offer, most human beings have had that have ever lived. And we didn't really have to work all that hard for it, relatively speaking. Not to say this is wrong, not to say this is wrong at all, but to simply cultivate awareness that these are gifts that God has given us to help us succeed in our journey towards our spiritual promised land. Okay, third thought. Compared to God, the giants, put that in quotes, giants, in the world are nothing at all. Compared to God, the giants in the world are nothing at all. Again, thinking back to the spies' report, right? Children of Israel come to promised land. Let's send some people in to kind of scope it out, figure out what's going on. Or even Luke 14, the king with the 10,000 looking at the king with the 20,000. On paper, doesn't look good, does it? We face enemies in this life. It could very, very easily break us. Compared to the forces at work in this world, we are indeed like grasshoppers, aren't we? But you know what? Compared to God, largest of those giants in our lives, again, I think of the analogy of a tomato on a vine. When it's ripe, you don't have to pull. You just tap it, and it pops off. The wind blows, and ripe tomatoes fall off the vine. We had that happen a few years ago with tomatoes. They ended up all on the ground. It's not a problem at all. There's no comparison for God. And in that light, do we have the faith and trust that God will clear away those giants in our lives? It's not going to be done overnight, little by little, like we read, but He will do it. Or do we ask the same question that the Israelites asked? How can we ever conquer these nations that are so much more powerful than we are? Well, interesting. Let's look at that phrase for a second. Where's the focus? How can we conquer these nations? The focus was on their own efforts. Our efforts. Like when the Israelites said, oh, oops, sorry. Sorry. Do over. Let's do it. We'll take our swords. We'll go do this. How did that end? Badly. Forces crumbled in defeat. That'll happen to us too. But our God is an awesome and great God and overshadows these giants in our lives. The question is, brethren, do we believe it? Do we have trust in God's sovereignty over His creation and acknowledging that perhaps these trials and hardships are in our lives to teach us, right? To train us so that we can know war, right? We can learn by fighting. We covered that in Judges 3. Know what it's like to battle sin and to exercise faith. Okay, fourth thought. Fourth thought, we can experience part of the reward now. We can experience part of the reward now. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 13. We'll take just a quick peek at this from the Children of Israel example that we've been going through here this afternoon. Numbers chapter 13, we'll read verse 23. Also gives me a chance to get a sip of water. Numbers chapter 13, reading verse 23. This is the spies. They went in, and this is part of what they experienced. And then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and the figs. Now, out here, Tri-Cities area, eastern Washington, this is Washington wine country. Maybe you've seen a cluster of grapes that big out here? I don't know. I never have. I've never seen a cluster of grapes so big that two grown men had to carry it with a pole. That's pretty epic. And for it to be recorded in the Bible, this wasn't probably an everyday affair. So even before, the point being, even before they came into the promised land, they were able to catch a glimpse of the bounty that was to be had, that was awaiting for them on the other side. And this is a point that I think can easily be overlooked for us, for myself, or lost in the midst of all the negative that we see and experience. But as alluded to already, we have so much in terms of blessings that we can enjoy now in our lives. When we live God's way of life, we can experience a taste of what it will be like when all creation is no longer subject to sin. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, we can use a physical analogy, right? You eat right, you take care of your body, you get plenty of sleep. There are actual tangible physical rewards for those things. When we practice God's law, stealing, not lying, keeping the Sabbath, there are direct positive results of that today that we can enjoy. And we get a snapshot of what this experience looks like in the New Testament context. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 46 and 47, and I'm going to read this from the Bible in Basic English. Acts chapter 2, picking up in verse 46, now we've come through the giving of the Spirit, the first Pentecost, and this is kind of the epilogue of that story. In verse 46, we read, "And day by day, going in agreement together regularly to the temple, and by taking broken bread together in their houses, they took their food with joy and with true hearts." Verse 47, "giving praise to God and having the approval of all the people, and every day the number of those who had salvation was increased by the Lord." Okay, so what do we see here? What's the picture painted? While I read through this, I think of things like love your neighbor as yourself, living at peace with all men, love the brotherhood. We see giving, sharing, serving. What are these? These are core principles of our faith, right? And they're being practiced. They're being put into use. And what's the result? What's the outcome? Joy, agreement, one could say unity, true hearts, things like pure motivations and intentions, approval of all the people, I'm just taking snippets out, numbers increased, all these positive benefits and outcomes of the power of the Spirit at work, absolutely, no doubt, but also the resulting actions and responses of the people as well. Now, to be clear, and this has been a theme of many recent messages here in Pacific, this isn't to say that doing or being good automatically and always results in positive physical outcomes. That's not the focus. The focus isn't on material benefit in this life or success. Rather, it's about our preparation for the future. And this might be my last shout out to James, maybe not. But as James has stated several times in his messages, God's love is about doing good and not feeling good. But as physical human beings, if we absolutely never had anything ever good at all, if we got no taste of the reward, how would that feel? How would we stay motivated if we didn't even have just a glimpse, right? If the spies that went into the promised land didn't bring back the grapes and the pomegranates and the figs, what would the impact of that have been? We don't know, and obviously the result was bad enough as it was, but it's an interesting thought. Even consider Job, right? In the end, after all he went through, he was able to experience restoration and blessing at the end of the story. So, brethren, let's not lose hope or sight of the opportunities that we have to experience just a little bit of tomorrow today. All right, fifth thought to consider. Fifth thought. Once we commit, we are committed. Once we commit, we are committed. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9, please. Luke chapter 9, and we will read verses 61 and 62. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 61, this is kind of breaking into the story here, and we're familiar with verse 62 and kind of how this story ends. But verse 61, another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." So I suppose we can consider this our final cautionary tale, if you will, for today. For those of us who have been baptized, who have counted the cost as best we can, and made the commitments to follow our Lord, going back is not an option. Again, looking at our study of the children of Israel approaching the promised land, they followed Moses all the way up to the threshold, right? They were right there, ready to take it. And then they didn't. And they changed their minds. And then it ended very badly for them, right? Again, hearkening back to in 1 Corinthians, for us, he who thinks he stands, take heed. An important thing for us to consider. Once we commit, once our hand is on that plow, forward's the only direction. When the field gets hard as we're pushing, we can reflect on the previous four thoughts that we've talked about here this afternoon to kind of help us get through. That we know it's going to be hard. It is unequivocal in Scripture and through our own experiences. It's going to be hard. But we know we have everything that we need to be successful and that God is far bigger than that tough soil we're plowing and that we can experience the fruits of our labors in part today in the material and spiritual blessings that we have in our lives. But we have to keep our hand on that plow and not look back, not long for Egypt, not long for another way or another authority in our lives or an easier road. There is no other road to life. We use it or lose it. So in the end, the question, as we turn the page into the year 2024, believe it or not, and face another calendar year with the world straining under the weight of mankind's abuses, ineptitude, satanic influences, categorical rejection of the Creator and the few that seek His face, is this. Is the promise worth the fight? Is what we will inherit, the very kingdom of God, worth what we have to endure and battle in our lives today? Will the day-to-day, the long, hard slog wear down our resolve, erode our faith, tempt us to accepting those Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, if you will, in our lives, eventually leading to our departure from the faith. When the end times hit, fast and furious, and the pressure's on, when we are on the threshold of our promised land, whether it's end time or end of our lives as we know them, what are we going to seek? Will we long for the ease and comfort that sin and our human nature can provide? Brethren, let's take courage and step forward each and every day of our lives, fighting this good fight to the very finish.